I know that the majority of you are nearing the point where no one will have easy access to your minds. I know that the pressures of these last days of school are closing in on both faculty and students. The demands of the tests and the acceleration of activities, I'm sure, will have a draining effect on your thinking. And I am aware of that as I stand before you and try to get you to think for these next two Lord's days. But I'm going to press you right down to the wire, if you will allow me to, today and next Lord's Day. I'm going to ask that you do some creative thinking and listening today and next Sunday, because I'm going to be speaking to you on two subjects that I believe to be of utmost importance. I toyed with the idea of discontinuing it and not talking about it, but I find that I cannot conclude this year's work with you without driving home some truths regarding two very serious issues. One of these is the Word of God, its importance, and your relationship to it. We'll deal with that this morning. The second is that of the church, its importance, and your relationship to it. And we will deal with that tonight. And then next Lord's Day, I want to give illustrations and examples of both of these important issues and how they both relate to us in this particular month. Then it will be of May 1976 in this city and as you go out into various places in the world. I want to call your attention this morning to the subject of your submission to God. And I want to focus your attention and mine on the subject by making this what I believe to be an unqualified statement, that there is no way that you and I can demonstrate our submission to God except through surrendering and submitting to the Word of God. There is no other tangible demonstration or evidence of your or my surrender to God except as you tangibly and overtly and concretely, without reservation, surrender yourself to the authority of the Word of the living God. And I make that statement without one single fear of being contradicted or corrected. I'm going to ask that you listen as I read from John the 15th chapter. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles. And I want you to listen to this in the light of the fact that these next two Sundays will conclude 4 years that you and I have spent together in searching the Scriptures. And I read this in the light of what Jesus said and when he said it. We're turning to the last hours of the life of Jesus with the belief that Jesus in these last hours will be talking about things of utmost importance. In that light, listen as he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that your joy, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, the issue between God and the human race has always been the Word of God. There never has been any other issue. When Adam and Eve fell, and in their fall, the whole human race took its fall, this was the issue. God spoke to Adam and Eve plainly and said, "You may eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall die." That's Genesis 2, 15 through 17. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through about 6, Satan came to Eve and said, "Eve, did God say that you could not eat of any tree of this garden?" And she said, "We may eat of every tree of the garden, but God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll die." And Satan said, "You won't die. But God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you shall become like God, knowing good and evil." Now watch how clearly the battle line was drawn. God said, "Don't eat of it." That was his ultimatum. Satan came and said, "Did God say that?" Eve said, "Yes." And then Satan said, "Why, you're not going to die." And so it just simply was an issue between whether or not they were going to do what God said or whether they were going to do what Satan said. That's how clear and simple it really is, or it was. But that's not the only place where we find it borne out. From that point all the way down, for 4,000 years of history, it was always that man's rebellion or his sin or his being out of sorts with the center of life, it centered around what God said and whether or not man was going to do it or disobey it. Always. There never has been another issue. And when Jesus Christ found himself confronting the Jews of his own day, would you reckon what would be the issue at stake there? The same thing. In John the 8th chapter, flip over there real quickly. I'm going to begin reading in verse 39. Catch up with me. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." And I want you to notice the issue here, truth and lies. Truth and lie. "A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. "You do what your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is the perennial, the eternal issue. Whether or not people are going to hear the words of God. It was true in Adam and Eve's case. It was true in all the succeeding cases of rebellion up until the time of the coming of Jesus. It was true in the Jews' rejection of God through Jesus. It was the fact that they could not and would not hear the word of God. But Mark, the 7th chapter, gives further information on it, and we won't have time to go into it in detail. But Jesus just makes this statement of utter exasperation when he says in verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions." And he goes on and gives them illustrations of how that they absolutely destroy or discontinue or discountenance or disown the word of God by their traditions. And he talked about the way they treated their mothers and daddies and how they didn't support them and how they justify their actions by some tradition of theirs that said, if you say to your mother and father, what you would have been profited from me is Korban, it's given to God, you've actually allowed them then to not keep the word of God, and by your traditions you've denied the word of God. And he said, and you do many other things like this also. Oh, the issue that was at stake here was the fact that they were not going to keep the word of God. They weren't God's children. They were children of the devil. And he says, that's why you're not keeping the word of God. John, the 15th chapter, verse 22, Jesus sums it all up in one succinct statement when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. There's the issue. It's always been the issue that man's test of his surrender to God always centers around his response to the Word of God. And let me tell you, it's no different from that today. That is the issue right now. That's the issue in your life. It's the issue in my life. It's the issue in yours and yours and yours and yours and everybody in this auditorium and everybody in the world. The issue is whether or not you're going to do the will of God. The world says we're not going to do it, and they don't. Disciples of Jesus Christ say, we will do it, and you'll give your life to trying to keep the will of God as it is expressed in His Word. Let me ask you this now. In view of the fact that man's disobedience centered around the Word of God, is it not reasonable to assume that man's return to God would involve a reversal of this process and would again center around the Word of God? I think so. If you'll notice earlier in the chapter 8 of John, Jesus there lays down the principal basis upon which man's obedience to Christ can be determined. He says, if you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He makes that as the basis for discipleship. And then later on, in chapter 15 and verse 3 of John, Jesus says, already you're clean by the word that I've spoken to you. And I'm emphasizing these passages that talk about how the Word of God is directly connected with your relationship with God. He says, you're clean by the Word which I've spoken. And then in John 17 and verse 8, another statement that he makes, and in his prayer to his Father, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee. Now these are all statements of Jesus, stating that it's the word of God that's at stake, and that their rejection or acceptance of God was determined by their acceptance or rejection of the word of God as it was expressed through the Son of God. And Jesus simply gives absolutely no tolerance whatsoever. This principle is true, and it's the only tangible manifestation or demonstration of a person's surrender to God. It's your attitude toward the word of God. Look again in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, one of the most profound and exacting statements in all the Bible. 1:22 beginning, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Listen, you have been born anew, that's verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of it is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. That's what he says, was the seed that caused you and me to be born anew. What is that seed? It's the living and abiding word of God. Give it a bit more definition. That word, he says, is the gospel, the good news, which was preached to you. He says that is the seed that caused you to be born anew. James says the same thing in James 1:18. We'll not refer to it. Look at it later. And then also in Ephesians 5:26, it says there the same thing, that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. There is no way we can get away from the conclusion that the most important thing in our relationship to God is our relationship to the Word of God. And that there's no other tangible way that God expresses himself to man except through the tangible, propositional, concrete form of the communicated Word. And unless we can come to that conclusion, we don't have a dog's chance as far as communicating the gospel to a lost world. If it isn't communicated through a communicative Word, through a propositional message, and if we then don't stand in relationship to God as we stand in relationship to a propositional, concrete, absolute word, a communicative word from the Father, we don't have any way of knowing about God. And then you look at how he urges them to continue. This relationship of the gospel to these people was what caused them to be brought into this relationship. It's the same thing that he demands that continues that relationship. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's John 14 and verse 15. And John 14 verses 21 through 24. Now remember, all of these things that I'm referring to here in John, these are the things that came during the last very few hours of the Lord's life. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty. He's getting down to those things that really matter. And I know that he wouldn't spend these last hours talking about peripheral issues. He's talking about gut issues that get right down to where you live, that determine where you and I will spend eternity. He says, here it is. It all centers around your response to the Word of God. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21 then of John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Listen to him as he keeps droning over and over and over again, even to our tired minds at this late period. He talks about this thing in the last part of his life, and he says, I'm laying my life on the line. There is no issue that is more an issue at stake now or ever has been than your relationship to the written or spoken, at least the revealed will of God as it's revealed through his word. You just can't get any closer. There is no other tangible test of your submission to God than the test that you pass or fail in relationship to the word. Now, that issue was the same issue that was at stake between him and his Father. I'm going to make a very simple reference to that, and it's in this text that we take this morning. Listen at verse 10, the first part and the second part of chapter 15. The first part says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now listen, Jesus does not bind anything upon us except that by which he, in this example, gives us precedence for. He doesn't bind anything on you, but what he himself surrendered to in terms of his own relationship with his Father. And in John the 17th chapter, he makes the same statement in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be consecrated in truth. And the whole context of this was that I myself have surrendered to your will. Consequently, they're going to be surrendered to my will. But he says, I have surrendered myself to your will so that they might have this example. I have done this so that they might also be consecrated in the truth. He doesn't ask of you one whit of consecration to the truth of God that he himself, by example, did not lay down for you so that you could see him as an example. But there's one final thing, and it's the urgency of this that drives me to my knees. And I spoke on this just before you kids, you young people, came back to school in August. The Sunday before you came back, we as older people in this congregation were getting ourselves prepared for the ministry that we have among you. Do you know what it was that we considered and we saw ourselves looking at intently? It was this very principle. How important is it that we commit ourselves unreservedly to the revealed will of God? This is how important it is. In John, the 12th chapter, I want you to turn there quickly. Jesus here not only tells us the issue, but he reveals the urgency of it. Verse 44 of John 12, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now remember, this is the last few hours of the life of the Lord. "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak." Listen to him. This is what he considers to be the urgent, ever-pressing, perennial, eternal issue. But I want you to see a word that's used here. Look in verse 44. You see the word there, cried out? You see that word, cried out? It's from the verb krazo. It's from the Greek verb krazo. Well, you say, what difference does that make? This difference. Isaiah, the 42nd chapter in verse 2, says that the Messiah would not krazo. He says he will not cry out. His voice will not be heard in the streets. Isaiah said of the coming Messiah that he would not krazo. In other words, that will not be the nature of his ministry. He's not going to be a rabble-rouser. He's not going to be standing on the street corners screaming and crying out and arousing people to a fever pitch of emotion. That will not be what characterizes his ministry. And yet, in this instant, Jesus, it says, krazoed. He cried out and said, "You must listen to me. He that hears me hears my Father." And this dissertation here was spoken in the language that Isaiah said would not be what characterized the Christ. And it did not characterize his personal ministry. Jesus didn't go around screaming and shouting and causing people to be ripped up with one emotion and down with another. That wasn't the nature of his ministry. I want you to notice that there was only one time in reference to the teachings of Jesus that he ever used this, or that it was ever used to describe it. It says that he krazoed. He cried out, as though to say he screamed it. You must listen. He said, this is where the issue is settled. It's settled around your response to the word of God. And when I found that, it didn't drive me to the conclusion, well, Jesus must not be the Christ then. Here it was that Isaiah said he would not krazo, and he did krazo. Oh, no. It just simply drove me to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was so intent and was so intense in his proclamation of this key point in man's relationship with God that he cried out and said, this has got to be heard. And then secondly, the only other time that this word is used to describe Jesus of Nazareth at all, you know where it is? It's used in Matthew, the 27th chapter and verse 50. Look at it. Matthew 27 and verse 50. This will again show you the intensity. Matthew 27, 46 in the English is the same as Matthew 27, 50, but it's not in the Greek. Matthew 27, 46 says that he cried with a loud voice, "Eli! Eli!"
Lama Sabachthani.
That was with a loud voice. It shows the utter desperation as he hung on the cross. But Matthew simply says that he spoke it with a loud voice. But verse 50 says, And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And that word that's used there is this word, kradzo. As he had cried out, Eli, Eli. That wasn't the extent of it. When he finally, as this very spirit of him rushed out of this man's body as he hung there in utter sheer pain, he cried out, ah! And I don't know how long he cried until all the breath in his body was exhausted. And it drives us to the conclusion that the only thing that can equal the urgency of this issue of the Word of God, the only thing that can equal the urgency of that issue, was the utter pain of his execution. The agony of his execution. That's the only thing. How important is it? Jesus considered it so urgent, and it was so overwhelmingly captured him and engulfed him and absolutely took control of him that he burst out with this word, and it was described as his screaming. And I don't know how else to describe the difference between just shouting with a loud voice and this use of the word kradzo to describe his actions. I think it simply means that he screamed when he talked about the Word of God and your relationship to it. And it was equaled only by his agony on the cross. I could not leave you to go home without clearly defining and drawing the line where the issue really is. Don't you make any mistake about it. It centers precisely around your response to the written Word of God. And anybody who disregards this particular point, disregards God's own words, does despite unto the Spirit of grace that wrote them, and tramples underfoot the Son of God, who himself surrendered to that Word of God, and made this the standard or the test by which your discipleship to God and to himself can be determined. This is it. All other issues wiped aside. This is it. All other considerations not considered, discontinued, completely disregarded. This is it. Jesus laid his life on the line in order that you and I might understand it. He cried with a loud voice in John 12. He screamed. Your relationship to God is patterned upon your relationship to his word. I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, as you go out from here, and as this congregation continues to be the people of God, this will be the test. Whether or not you stay true to the words of the living God. Do you understand what I've said this morning? Do you understand the issue? God bless you. He that is of God hears the words of God. And those of you this morning whose hearts have been strung or stroked and stirred by hearing someone call you with uncompromising words to the Word of God, if this is stirred your hearts in love and appreciation for the Lord, you can know this is evidence of your being of God. Will you commit yourself to that this morning? Without reservation, we We're going to extend the invitation. If the need of yours is to come forward and make it public or to come and confess your faith and take your stand with that word as you see him living in Jesus Christ and representing God, come and confess your faith and be baptized. The rest of us, the majority, will you just stand simply in dedication and commitment to that great principle while we stand and sing.
I want now to place a footnote on this lesson. The statement that John 12:44 is the only place in the Gospels, other than the incident on the cross, where it records that Jesus kradzoed. That's the verb that John used to describe this state of his voice. The statement that it's only contained in John 12:44 needs to be corrected. There is another incident which took place 6 months prior to this feast of the Passover. It's found in John the 7th chapter during the Feast of the Tabernacles, about 6 months prior to his death. And in verse 28 of chapter 7 of John and verse 37 of chapter 7, this word is used again, and it needs to be reckoned with. The exhilarating thing about this is the fact that when you turn back to John 7 and see the circumstance in which John says that Jesus cried out, and he uses this word kradzo, we're shocked to find that the issue is the same issue as that which produced such a response in him in chapter 12. For example, the context is this. In verse 16, beginning in verse 14, really, Jesus, it says about him, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, that is God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And then on down in verse 28 is where the word is used. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So this was the issue again. And on over in verse 37, he still is in this same frame of mind and uses, and this word is used to describe him as he stood up and proclaimed or cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." So the issue again was the source of his teachings. What was the identity of the source of his teachings? That was the question in John 12, where he cried out and said, "I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak." So we're confronted with two incidences in Jesus' life that were identical, one in the Feast of the Tabernacles, 6 months prior to his death, and then the other at the Feast of the Passover, the very week of his death, perhaps just the day before he was arrested and killed. So we see that on both of these occasions, the issue at stake was of such extreme nature that Jesus, in a sense, stepped outside his normal conduct and his normal proclamation. That issue that was so much at stake and was so vital was the identifying of his word, whether it was from God or whether he was speaking on his own authority, and how vital then that figures in our relationship to God. Jesus says it is the vital point at which our relationship to God depends.